Abu Talib, peace upon him, who along with his wife Fatima bint Asad, peace upon her, had brought up his orphaned nephew as his own son. No wonder God Almighty says in Ayah 8 of Surah Dhuha, "Did he not find you needy and enrich you?" These divine words are not a reminder of some forgotten favor to his messenger, but is a clear reference to the change of fortune in the life of the 25-year-old scion of the noble Hashemite clan. In other words, it was a marriage made in heaven. Anyone in doubt about belief in the oneness of Allah, the God of Abraham, by Khadija, peace upon her, by her family, by her cousin, Waraq ibn Nawfal, and by Abu Talib, are advised to ponder on the sermon delivered by the uncle while solemnizing the nuptials of his nephew, as recorded by the famous Sunni scholar Ibn Hisham in Sirat al-Nabawiyyah. All praise is due to Allah, who has made us the progeny of Abraham, the seed of Ishmael, the descendants of Maud, the substance of Mudur, and who made us the custodians of his house and the servants of its sacred precincts. He also gave us authority over the people. This nephew of mine, Muhammad, cannot be compared with any other man. He has sought Khadija, daughter of Khubaylid, for marriage. Then Waraqi stood up and said, "All praise is due to Allah, who has made us just as you have mentioned and preferred us over those whom you have indicated. For we, indeed, are the masters of Arabs and their leaders, and you all are worthy of this bond of marriage. The tribe, Quraysh, does not deny any of your merits, nor does anyone else dispute your lofty status and prestige. And we, furthermore, wish to be joined to your robe, so bear witness to my words. O people of Quraysh, I have given Khadija, daughter of Khubaylid, in marriage to Muhammad ibn Abdullah." These passages are indeed proof of the fact that Khadija, peace upon her, and her family were a staunch monotheist. That is the reason, the moment her husband told her of God's command to him to publicly proclaim his mission as the last and greatest prophet with the universal message of Islam, she immediately believed in him. Thereafter, she spent all her wealth to feed, clothe, and shelter the persecuted neo-Muslim community, to the extent that when she passed away, there was hardly anything left for her only surviving child, that is, daughter Fatima al-Zahra, peace upon her. Even though the First Lady of Islam passed away in Mecca before his historic migration to Medina, her memory was alive in the mind of the middle-aged prophet, who never considered the spouses he had taken in the last years of his life to be on a par with the beloved Khadija, peace upon her, whose memory he used to cherish. Once, when a certain wife felt jealous at the mention of Khadija's name and thought of herself as young and attractive, the Prophet scolded her by saying, "By God, the Almighty did not grant me a better life than her. She believed in me when the people used to mock at me, and she acknowledged me when the people denied me. She shared her wealth and property with me, and she bore me children which I was not destined to have through other women. No wonder when 5 years later, Abu Talib's youngest child, son, Imam Ali, peace upon him, was born. The Prophet and Khadija, peace upon them, who had lost their sons in infancy, took him under their care to nurture, raise, and eventually marry him to their infallible daughter, thus ensuring eternity for their blessed progeny. Could there be a better precedent set by the Prophet than his marriage to the most virtuous lady of our times? His respect for her during the quarter century of marital bliss, his cherishing of her memory till the end of his life as one of the four noblest ladies of all time, his profound affection for their daughter Fatima, peace upon her, son-in-law Imam Ali, peace upon him, and the grandsons Imam Hassan, peace upon him, and Imam Hussein, peace upon him, and his emphasis on her immaculate progeny, the Ahlul Bayt, as the evergreen tree of divine guidance for all mankind? In fact, so firm was the faith of First Lady of Islam that Archangel Gabriel conveyed to the Prophet a special message for her, saying, O Messenger of Allah, when Khadija comes to you, greet her from Allah and give her the good tidings of a house made of precious stones in paradise.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light. And there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jahad, hosting this program, and Sister Asma and Brother Sayyid Abdullah, my guest speakers in the studio. Sister Asma, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam. Again, I'm so happy to be here.
Welcome. Well, and Brother Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the studio again.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me as always.
Welcome. Well, it's a pleasure really to have you both actually in the studio talking and criticizing the movie, let's say June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Before me asking you the questions regarding that part of the movie, let's take a listen to a short part of the movie June, produced in 2021. And we'll be back with this question. Don't go away.
Are you the new weapons master? With Duncan Idaho gone, I must make do as best I can. Choose your blade.
I've had quite a day, Ernie. Give us a song instead.
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. Well, we are criticizing the movie June, producing in 2021. And, well, you know, Sayyid Abdullah, why is there so much emphasis in this movie on the fight or training to fight? Like, in that particular part of the movie, you know, the boy, Paul, actually, or the princess, obviously, in that part of the movie, because yet he's going to be the king, right?
Yeah.
Or the savior later in the upcoming sequels, probably, right? Well, he's actually training to fight with his...
trainer.
Trainer, obviously, with a blade and a sword, right? With all the technology that we see in this movie, like a spaceship of that status and size, you know, and importance, whatever, and they, like, are interplanetary trips... all the gadgets you see, still they are focusing on the blade and sword, right? Even if, well, you know, they are fully equipped technologically speaking, does it mean they have studied their lesson well about Islam in general and Shia sources in particular, especially on the Imam of the time and the traditions, even though metaphorically?
Look, the idea is it's what you mentioned is it's something that actually catches your eye, because with the advances of technology that they had, it's so advanced that they have flying robots and stuff like that. And, but yet when they fight, all the fighting scenes, there are no guns whatsoever. Yeah. They have swords. And even though they had guns on top of the buildings that were shooting, at the, so they had guns, but not on a person level.
Yeah.
Which is kind of strange, you know what I mean?
Yes.
They say, well, okay, how come they're using swords in a such an advanced world?
The Fremens use swords because...
No, no, even even the other armies...
Fremens mostly use swords.
Yeah, but, no, but we're talking about generally in the entire movie, all the armies, they were using swords. None of them used guns. They had no guns. The only gun that they had is that shoot darts, which is not a bullet, you know what I mean?
True.
So then they had to fight sword by sword. Mm-hmm. So even the Emperor's army, their army, the other armies, they all had swords.
Yeah, exactly.
Even though they had ships that can blow up, you know, they are these tiny things that walk on this massive ship and blow it up.
Yes.
So they had the technology so advanced, to that extent you can demolish an entire, like, spaceship with a tiny little robot that flies over it.
Yes.
But yet you're fighting one-to-one with swords.
That's what caught my eyes, you know.
Exactly. Basically. So this is something that I paid a lot of attention to. And the idea is, like you said, it's very clear. In Islamic textbooks, it's written that at the time of the appearance of the Savior, he would use no guns whatsoever. There would be, even the systems that we have, it would be disabled.
Mm-hmm.
Like all the technology that we have will be disabled.
Mm-hmm.
So then they had to refer to swords. And most people say, well, no, that's actually a riwayah. You're just taking it literally because it says, oh, the Imam will fight with swords. No, actually, he will fight with swords. Literally, he will fight with swords. They say, okay, what happens to this machinery and this all this gunpowder? Will be disabled. Why? One of the reasons the Savior will come is to save lives, not to take lives.
Mm-hmm.
Could you imagine Mahdi alayhi salam having a war with the Sufyani using nuclear weapons?
Right.
Or using just heavy armory.
Yeah.
That would kill millions or hundreds of thousands of people.
And lots of...
So they will be disabled who are killed. To minimize life.
Yes, exactly. And also to save the life of the victims who are innocent.
Exactly. Exactly.
So the Imam, with the bombs, you can't save their lives.
Exactly. Everyone is going to be
killed. Everyone's going to die. So when the Imam comes, he will use a sword. Literally, he will use a sword. And this point, they made it very clear in the movie.
Exactly.
That's going to be one on one. Because there are a lot of people who are innocent. Or even the soldiers themselves, some of them, they don't know. They're just following orders. But if the head gets killed, for example, we know from the riwayat that Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, when he comes, when he has his war with Sufyani, he will have a one-on-one with the Sufyani himself. Once he kills the Sufyani, the army will submit to the Imam.
Mm-hmm.
So there is even minimum bloodshed. You know what I mean?
Right.
So that's exactly why the Imam is going to come with a sword, to minimize death. And like I said, in the movie, you can see that clearly.
Exactly.
Swords, swords, swords.
Yeah.
Even though...
So they have studied their lessons well.
They did. They, like I said, sometimes it's scary the amount of detail they put. And like I said, I think when we discussed that X-Men Apocalypse...
Yes.
The amount, the preciseness...
Mm-hmm.
of the movie itself was something really scary to me.
Scary, exactly.
Because literally they were a hadith being performed in practice in that movie.
Yeah.
Which got me like very scared.
Yeah.
I mean, to the preciseness of things.
Yeah.
They go between the lines.
No, not even between the lines. They're like directly, we discussed the hadith, from Mahdi al-Salami when he talks, or the call in the heavens. Everyone hears it in their own language.
Everyone hears, yeah.
That was exactly done in the movie, where this guy was making a call and everyone was understanding it at the same time, their own language.
Yeah.
So they take the hadith literally.
Yes, no, I mean, they actually does a perfect study upon that.
Yeah. So like I said, they are very precise. So in this
yes.
in this movie that we see that when it comes to the sword, they were extremely precise yes. in that mm-hmm. aspect.
Exactly. And to the extent that sometimes you get scared so much so that, you know, not because of the fact that they put so much details in the movie and so straightforward and frankly and candidly, but to the extent that sometimes you are scared because even to so much details that... we even, you know, Muslims are somehow not really aware of, or they because of our lack of like reading or studying.
Like I said, I've heard a lot of people, even a lot of scholars on the minbar, they discuss the hadiths, the narration what talks about the Imam coming with the sword. They're like, nah, that was back in their time, but they didn't have a gun, so they had to say a sword. I'm like, no. Sometimes there are a lot of hadith, a lot of ayat. You have to take it literally.
Mm-hmm.
You
yes.
can't just decode it because it doesn't suit your time.
Yeah.
No, what happens if time goes backwards? Because we do understand, if you study the history of civilization, they reach a peak, they go downwards.
Yeah.
Our civilization will reach its peak, it will go downwards. There will come a time where there will be no satellites, no TV, no nothing.
Yeah.
You know
True.
What I mean?
True.
And people have to resort back to horses and camels and what have you.
Yeah.
So no, take it literally.
And fighting with a sword is, mind you, is one-to-one. And it's very much ethical.
Exactly.
It's if very you compare ethical. It with the bomb explosion and stuff
exactly,
like that, you know?
Yes.
Yeah, it's very ethical. Like I said, it's to minimize
It's
death.
Not a massive killer.
Yeah.
Yeah, so the Imam will come, and I read that the riwayah says all the people that will be killed during the whole revolution of Imam Mahdi al-Salam,
right.
less than 500 people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you tell me which war that you can lead to change the earth that will cost you 500 people.
Exactly.
None. Now you throw one bomb,
True.
It kills 500 people instantly.
Right, mm-hmm. true.
But you don't see that happening in the narration. Yes. So they've done their study so well that they got it better than us.
Yeah.
And better even than our scholars themselves who still refuse to accept it for what it is.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. Let's take a listen actually to another part of this movie, June. Produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve, and then we'll be back with his question and its critique. Don't go away.
What is this?
The Reverend Mother Gaia Salimuhaim is here. She was my teacher at the Bene Gesserit school. She's now truthsayer to the Emperor himself. She would like to meet you.
Why?
She wants to know about your dreams.
How does she know about my dreams? Why is Dr. Yue here?
He only needs a moment.
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sayyid Abdullah and Sister Asma, my guest speakers in the studio. We are talking about and criticizing the movie June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Sister Asma, you know, in that part of the movie, they are talking about an expert or a holy woman. In fact, in Black Whale, right? Like an oracle, you know, in Greek mythology. I know your background in literature, especially English literature. We have seen so many books and movies about that, you know, the oracles as a kind of mythological figure, you know, prophesizing about future and stuff like that, you know? We also see it in the movie Matrix, the oracle, you know, that woman, of course... She was not in, you know, veil, but here you see all of the women there, right, in Black Wake.
Exactly.
It's very much, interesting and intriguing to see that. Well, and that woman's job is to interpret dreams, mm-hmm. sort of, and also in addition to the prophecies. Well, why connect dreams with holiness and religion in the first place? First of all, this is my first question. And isn't it a field of study in psychology per se?
Studying dream interpretation.
Because we see it in, you know, I've listened to a lot of lectures by psychologists about interpretation of the dreams.
Yes, yes.
And we also have this, you know, of course, they may have taken it from religious sources.
Yes.
You know, we have, you know, famous dream interpretations and commentaries.
Yes.
From even some of our, let's say, which we call it, you know, prophets mm-hmm. and saints. Yes. Right? So apart from the origin and the source of the dream interpretation that we see, why do they connect the two, even in this movie?
At first, I would like to shed some light upon that woman in black.
Right.
Well, in Jewish culture and mythology, I don't know if you have read about it or not, but if you go, even in the pictures, you see that there are women wearing exactly the same dresses like this.
Right.
I mean, she is covered from her head to her toes yes. in black, and then in exact same way. Mm-hmm. And also in their mythology, they used to allude to women as these sort of spiritual sources that they know about the future, they know about a lot about the history, and they can also have some prophecies.
Bene Gesserit.
Exactly, the Bene Gesserit. This exact tribe, who are already all women, mm-hmm. All the members of this tribe are women, and also the old woman tells her that you were supposed to bring a girl, but yes. you didn't pay any heed to our words, and you brought a boy.
Yes.
So she was not satisfied with what she was doing. Yes. About the woman, I would say that they are alluding to some mythical stories and the characteristic of a woman in those stories, in which she is sometimes turns into a diabolical power that is going to change the fate of a nation.
I see.
But about dreams and the holiness that you said, I already told you the important dreams that do matter for us are those kind of dreams that come from revelation mm-hmm. or that come from a holy person
right.
who by this dream is going to give us some awareness about the future.
Right.
So the dreams are sort of related to spiritual things. So it's something natural, I guess, to connect these dreams with holiness, because these dreams usually, if they are a kind of true dreams, they come from a true person. Therefore, that person must be either infallible or an honorable person who has been picked for that position.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sis Asma.
You're very welcome.
Brother Sayyid Abdullah, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the crew, we say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمته وبركاته and welcome to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of الصحيفة السجادية for الإمام علي بن الحسين زين العابدين عليه سلام الله. We got the part where the Imam Salamullah alayhi says and he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from مخالفة الهوى, opposing guidance. We began talking about guidance and inshallah we would want to continue this topic in this episode and episodes to come. When it comes to guidance and misguidance, as we say in Arabic, al-huda wa-dhalal, it is one of the greatest pleasures or blessings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could bestow on a person is when he gives him and he shows him guidance. And one of the worst things that can happen to a person is when he is being misguided, because the road to each of those makes a massive difference. So either a person goes through the huda and he ends up in heaven, or a person could go into the misguidance path and end up in hell. So it is really important for us to understand how this guidance works. And as the Quran says, when it comes to guidance and misguidance, in fact, it is in the hands of people. Allahu yahdi, Allah will guide. Man yasha, he who has the mashi'a, the will to change. Wa yudullu man yasha, and he will misguide those who wish to be misguided. That the choice is mine and yours. Let us take a short break and then we will be back right after.
Rabbana.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He shows hidayah to mankind, guidance. They have to walk the path. When we look at the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about hidayah in different levels. So let us quickly go through some of the levels of hidayah guidance in the Holy Quran. First, we have what we call al-hidayatul amma, a general guidance to everybody, to every human being, Muslims or non-Muslims, atheists and non-atheists, monotheists and polytheists, whatever you might be, you will get a certain guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to humans and to animals, to plants and to other objects and other creatures out there. They all get this guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says, قَالَ رَبُّنَا الَّذِي أَعْطَى كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلْقَهُ ثُمَّ هَدَى. Allah, He who created everything, and then He showed them
guidance. That's in chapter Taha, verse 50. So this, when it comes to person's habits, so when it comes to his livelihood, when it comes to his needs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides that for them in terms of eating and drinking and having a partner and whatever they need. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows them a guidance, and this is includes everyone. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he looks at, for example, the ants or the bees, for example, he does not teach them or gives them less of the humans. In the same way, humans are programmed to take care of themselves, and they're programmed, you know, at least, let's say, they are equipped with a brain that can function and they can use for their own advantage. Same thing with ants, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving them the mechanism and the know-how to build their own colonies and to do whatever it takes. They store their food at a certain time of the year, they eat at a certain time of the year. So you can see there is an apparatus there when it comes to other creatures. They're not just left alone. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives this kind of guidance to every living creature there is. And sometimes when we look at these creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these creations of Him, and then we see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intervened in such a way, it's absolutely mind-boggling. Let us take a short break and then we will come back right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying the first type of guidance that Allah gives is the general guidance. Everyone gets a share of it. The second guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to people is the guidance of preaching and inviting people and explaining things to them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He wants to guide His servants, He sends them a prophet or a messenger. Now, it's just logical that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or anyone, let's say, when they create something, they would want to take care of it. They want to make sure it's safe. They want to make sure it's, you know, maintained. This is just human beings, right? If I want to build a house or build a car or whatever I want to build, I want to make sure it stays intact and safe. I don't want it to break. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created human beings, they are obviously His pride and joy, right? And Allah wanted them to be happy, to be guided, to enter heaven, obviously, right? And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He did is see that He sent me and you, messengers and prophets, to do one thing, and that is to bring people to guidance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, رُسُلًا مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنْدِرِينَ لِأَلَّا يَكُونَ لِلنَّاسِ عَلَى اللَّهِ حُجَّةٌ بَعْدَ الرُّسُلِ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَزِيزًا حَكِيمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends messengers as warners and as glad tidings to the believers, so that no one on the day of judgment could say to Allah, "Oh Allah, I did not know. No one came to me. No one told me. How am I supposed to know?" Allah says, "No." And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in another verse, He says, وَلِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولٍ. And to every nation we have sent a messenger that guides him and that shows him the way. So this is the second type of guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in the Quran. So we have the general guidance and we have the guidance through preaching and learning. We'll leave it here and we'll continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Midstream.
Revolutionary Guard Corps has been adamant on demolishing since last week the headquarters of terrorist groups stationed in Iraqi Kurdistan after they tried to bring weapons to bordering Iranian cities and provoke riots inside the Islamic Republic of Iran. A statement by the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps explained that these missile strikes, which began on September 24, were in retaliation to the military support by Kurdish groups to the Kurdish rioters inside Iran, who seek to destabilize security and stability on the eastern bank of the Iranian-Iraqi border. Deputy Commander-in-Chief of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps for Operations Affairs, Brigadier Abbas Nilfroshan, clarified that his country had informed the Kurdistan region of Iraq of its intention to respond to any party targeting Iran. In an interview with Al Alam News Channel, Brigadier General Nilfroshan indicated that the sites that were recently targeted in Kurdistan had a major role in the recent riots and chaos in Iran, adding that the riots that took place recently in the country were taken seriously by Iran and that Iran views its retaliation as legitimate self-defense. Iranian media reported that the Revolutionary Guards targeted headquarters belonging to the Komala Group, the Kurdish Democratic Group, and the PAK Group in Iraqi Kurdistan, following the arrival of armed insurgents and a large number of weapons to Iranian bordering cities to cause chaos and riots in the country. Iranian state television reported that 72 Revolutionary Guards missiles with a range of up to 130 kilometers were launched towards the territory of northern Iraq. Iran had already issued the necessary warnings to the authorities of the northern region of Iraq through relevant sources to dismantle the activities of anti-Iranian terrorist groups affiliated with what the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps statement called the global arrogance in the region. However, Kurdistan ignored this legitimate and legal demand related to the continued presence of terrorist groups on the border areas of the Islamic Republic of Iran, a presence which escalated into attacks on some Iranian bases and border checkpoints and most recently turned into logistical support for rioters inside Iran. This prompted legitimate self-defense from Iran, which obviously resulted in an American meltdown, especially after Washington declared the death of an American citizen as a result of the Iranian strikes. An American citizen in the headquarters of a Kurdish terrorist group targeting peace and security inside Iran. Are we surprised? I'm not. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The ground forces of the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps stressed that the targeting of terrorist separatist groups in the Kurdistan region of Iraq came after these groups intervened in the recent riots inside Iran, and with the region of northern Iraq not heeding to the warnings to close their headquarters. The Iranian ground forces demanded in a statement the Iraqi central government and the regional government of northern Iraq to assume their responsibilities towards the Islamic Republic as their neighbor. Iran says the missiles and drones hit and destroyed most of the targets, stressing that the series of operations will continue until the terrorist group's weapons are disarmed. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mohammad Gharawi, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Mohammad. Now, the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps continues its operations against terrorist organizations within the framework of what it called a new phase launched against these organizations that had threatened Iran's security and stability over the past couple of weeks. Are such operations enough to secure Iran's national security, or rather, might we see a further ground invasion initiated by Iran?
In the name of Allah, the Most Gracious, the Most Merciful, no doubt that the ongoing military operations for the past 8 days are operations targeting terrorist organizations that had in turn been targeting the national security of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Whether through their agents sent to destabilize Iran or through the logistical support and planning operations. I believe that these military operations will not advance further to become, as you mentioned, ground invasion by Iran towards Iraqi Kurdistan. I rather think that terrorist groups were dealt a severe blow in the past week after being targeted with precision missiles and bomber drones. Iran targeted the strategic depth of these terrorist groups to a point that the majority of their forces in their targeted area were dispersed. Add to that the continuous effort made by Iran's national security forces, who continue to pursue the retention of law and order inside the Islamic Republic, whether through the internal security forces or through Iran's intelligence services.
Well, Mr. Mohammad, the United States announced the killing of an American citizen in the Iranian bombings that targeted the armed groups in Iraq's Kurdistan. Now, U.S. State Department spokesman Vidant Patel declined to give further details, citing privacy laws. What is so private about an American citizen's, probably a soldier on the border with Iran, aiding and helping and maybe abetting Kurdish separatists to threaten Iran's national security?
I think this American citizen who was supposedly killed as a result of the Iranian targeting of Kurdish separatist terrorist groups, I think he was responsible for creating a link between the Kurdish separatists and their American supporters. This is exactly what Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei mentioned yesterday by the statement he issued, saying that what was launched against Iran and what befell the Iranian national security following the tragic death of Ms. Mahsa Amini are but an American-Israeli scheme. This dead American in Kurdistan is but one of many Americans who were sent to plan and execute that scheme, and was the linking connection between the terrorist groups, whether those residing in the western Iranian border with Iraq or in the eastern border of Iran. This means that many of those who were arrested by the Iranian security officers, who happened to be from different nationalities, more than 17 nationalities to be exact, took part in the terrorist activities inside Iran. This depicts that the foreign mastermind, and who is the US, some European states, and the Israelis in this case, are the ones directly running the regime change operations against Iran. This is not to forget the role of the foreign embassies inside Iran, who work day and night to ignite the streets of Iran with chaos and disruption.
Well, then, do you think that such a statement by the U.S. State Department would actually put a calm on the rioters inside Iran, who now know that there is American support for wreaking havoc inside of Iran?
I don't think so, because the Americans are still adamant on Plan B, which they were preparing for Iran even before the riots, especially after the utter failure of the nuclear deal between Iran and the Biden administration. Thus, why I think that the US will continue forward with its Plan B, the riots that Iran witnessed were but part of the big US plan, so they might just increase the thrust of such actions like those we witnessed a couple of days back in Iran's Kurdistan and also in Zahedan. The US might ignite other parts of Iran because the US wants to see their Plan B fully implemented inside Iran.
Well, we did see that Iraq's Minister of Foreign Affairs disclosed on September 29th that Baghdad summoned the Iranian ambassador in protest of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps strikes in the Kurdistan region of Iraq. Now, the ministry rejected Iran's operation, saying those acts resulted in the intimidation of Iraqi citizens, calling on Tehran to respect Iraq's sovereignty and to abide by international law. Do you think that this incident will further maybe draw a rift between Iraq and Iran?
I don't believe that this incident will widen the drift between Iran and Iraq, if there were a drift to begin with. I believe that Iran was clear and concise in sending messages, the Iraqi government, through official visits and official letters sent to Iraqi government officials about the matter of Iraq's Kurdistan. Even in President Raisi's last visit to Iraq, he was adamant on mentioning this matter, stressing that Iraqis should savor their own security and the security of their neighbors. Hence, the Iraqi government should bear the responsibility of the actions of the separatist terrorist organizations against Iran. Because the Iraqi government did not preserve Iran's peace and security, Iran had to take matters into its own hands, because the Iraqi government failed to confine and disarm these terrorist organizations. Throughout the past years, Iran warned the Iraqi government multiple times about these groups who are targeting Iran's national security. But unfortunately, throughout these years, the Iraqi government did nothing to change this fact. That is why Iran found itself compelled to preserve peace and security of its own nation by confronting these terrorists vigorously, just as we saw them do over the past week.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Mohammad Gharibi, political commentator from Beirut, for joining us to discuss this very important issue at the level of the regional geopolitics. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about how Israel is completely stuck in the occupied West Bank.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Over the past years, the occupying power has focused its effort on getting the Palestinians to accept that their land is no longer theirs and to abandon their identity and their Palestinian cause in return for some periodic economic bids in the favor of some Palestinians. Now, indeed, this strategy has found people promoting and adopting it to the extent that it has become the best strategy for the political and military leaderships in the entity, depending on the extent of their right wing. What helped the Israeli entity in its endeavor to establish the equation of a deluxe occupation without any costs is that it was able to bend the Palestinian Authority and its security services in its favor and turn it into a proxy for Israel in suppressing any Palestinian aspiration to rebel against the occupation. Israel stuck in the West Bank in this following report.
Once again, Israel pushed the occupied West Bank into more tension, which would lead to a comprehensive explosion. The Zionist occupying power brought this upon itself by storming Jenin camp, leading to the fall of a number of martyrs and wounded. Yet another act of terrorism that will no doubt keep the Israeli occupation in the same vicious circle of attacks that lead to Palestinian retaliations and responses that entail more attacks and so on. This comes while up to 30 Israeli occupation battalions are spreading in the West Bank, working to besiege the Palestinians and dismember their areas in what looks like a circular noose that hardly excludes any town. Israel knows that the Palestinian incentives to launch operations against the occupation have reached its climax, and that the traditional measures, whether those carried out by Israel itself or taken over by the Palestinian Authority, are no longer producing the desired result. However, Israel is absurdly dealing with the manifestations of resistance against it in the West Bank as the root of the problem, when in reality, resistance is nothing but symptoms of the main root, which is the occupation itself. Over the past years, the Zionist occupation has focused its efforts on getting the Palestinians to accept that their land is no longer theirs and to abandon their identity and cause in return for periodic economic bids in their favor. What helped Israel in its endeavor is establishing the equation of a deluxe occupation without costs, meaning it was able to bend the Palestinian Authority and its security services to its favor and turn the Palestinian Authority into a proxy for Israel in suppressing any Palestinian aspiration to rebel against the equation. That the West Bank, after years of implementing that strategy, turns into a large military compound in which most of the Israeli army units and security services are imprisoned is the clearest evidence of the failure of previous Israeli policies. Also, it was proven that the strategy of dividing the occupied Palestinian arenas and pushing each of them to form its own identity did not depict the desired results, which was demonstrated by the Battle of the Sword of Al-Quds, where the interaction between the diverse battlefields of the West Bank, Al-Quds, Gaza, and the occupied interior was beautifully portrayed. What happened last week in Jenin camp is not measured by the number of martyrs and wounded in comparison to the Israeli human and non-human losses, but by its positioning in the course of the Palestinian cause as a whole. This is because the aggression itself and what may follow it, and the permanent advancement of the Palestinians to confront, as well as the continuous military siege that consumes the great capabilities of the Israeli army, is an expression of the reality of an occupation dilemma, with which Israel has lost all strategies except direct repression, which will only breed even more forms of resistance.
Now to discuss this issue with us from the occupied West Bank is Dr. Saad Nimr, academic and political commentator. I want to thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Saad, to discuss this pressing issue in the occupied Palestinian West Bank. Now the line of fire in the occupied West Bank has become clearer, extending from Jenin through Nablus to Al-Khalil, so that the clash remains thriving and the weapons are ready for any confrontation that may occur, similar to what happened last week in Jenin camp, which witnessed a new battle that may be the fiercest and the most prominent in the West Bank since years. How do you explain this new wave of very young resistance fighters, Palestinian resistance fighters taking part in this act of resistance?
Yes, good evening. In reality, it's a kind of a reaction to what the Israeli are doing during the last period of time, where they're escalating all their atrocities against the Palestinians. And that gives us a good indication that the Palestinian factions generally, especially in the West Bank, are not acting, you know, on their own to resist the occupation in such way. And that meant then that they will have individual operations, individual events, people who are on their own having weapon and start resisting the occupation. That give us also the indication that this new generation, which they thought that they might not be interested, to the contrary, they are from one generation to another. We witness that Palestinians are insisting on resisting the occupation and start resistance in a way that will lead to a huge uprising, we hope, and to copy the what happened in Jenin in so many different cities.
The latest confrontation of Jenin, Dr. Saad, proves that the Palestinian cause is still alive and very much well in the West Bank, and which was previously considered the Israelis' domesticated arena in comparison to other Palestinian arenas where Israel does not have control over. How do you think that the occupying entity of Israel will deal with the West Bank, knowing that the resistance will not be subdued, especially in Jenin?
Yes, we know that the Palestinians are going to resist and they will continue to resist. Now, for the reaction of the Israeli forces, they were thinking of repeating the operation of occupying or reoccupying Jenin again, and especially the Jenin refugee camp, and they were threatening of doing so. But they know at the same time that the equation of which they used to have before is changing. Now, that will cost them a lot also to go into Jenin. There will be a huge casualties, and because of that, they are reluctant of doing this kind of attack to Jenin, but we are expecting anyway to do something like that. While in other cities, maybe it's less important, but Jenin, they want to break the issue of being an example and being a model, which is being copied in so many different areas and cities, which lead that the Palestinians are really still alive and they are still Israel resisting this occupation to the end. And we believe that the occupation is going to escalate their atrocities against the Palestinians and everywhere in the West Bank, and unleashing their settlers as they do everywhere around. But apparently that the Palestinian resistance started to pick up the situation. I can tell you that yesterday, for instance, we were following the news. Yesterday alone, there was 12 incidents all over the West Bank of firing at the Israelis and the settlers in the West Bank, which is, you know, a huge number. The Israeli report this morning was to talk about 213 operations last month of firing and attacking the Israeli troops and settlers. So we think that the resistance in the awake, and they are escalating bit by bit, and we hope that we will reach to the moment of a huge intifada against this occupation.
Dr. Saad, the aggression on Jenin camp came on the 22nd anniversary of the Al-Aqsa Intifada, as if the Israelis just wanted to remind the camp's residents of the massacres it had committed against them 22 years ago and against their families. However, the resistance fighters reminded the occupation, on the other hand, that of their own despair, of the Israeli despair in confronting the Palestinians. Where is the position of the Palestinian Authority from all of this?
Okay, this is an irony because, you know, 22 years ago when they have the incursion on the Palestinian refugee camp in Jenin, and there was a resistance and 13 soldiers were killed, and Israeli tasted what the Palestinian resistance means. Today, after 22 years, they are also trying to get back to refugee camp in Jenin, and they are facing the same kind of resistance by the Palestinian resistance men in the refugee camp, which are, by the way, they are united from all factions against the Israeli occupation. And they showed them what does it mean to re-incursion on Jenin refugee camp. And we believe this is quite important. Now, for the second part about the Palestinian Authority, we think that the Palestinian Authority, they lost it totally, especially with the idea of, you know, how to resist the occupation. They are insisting on resisting the occupation only by a peaceful mean, and they are like ignoring totally what's going on the ground of the Israeli, what they are doing, and the Palestinian resistance, and they don't mention the Palestinian resistance in such way. But we believe that, you know, after the speech of Mahmoud Abbas in the United Nations, and he said now it's the relationship between us and the Israelis is the occupied people versus the occupation, and means that no Oslo anymore. Do they come to realization that the no way for negotiations or peace process to take place, and now it is time only for resistance? We hope that they will understand this lesson and they will support the Palestinian resistance rather than arresting and operating with the Palestinian-Israeli cooperation, security cooperation agreement, which is really very bad. And all the Palestinians are asking the Palestinian Authority to stop the cooperation with the Israeli security forces and to follow Oslo agreement. If we think that Oslo agreement is no longer viable and no longer exists, so we should also get rid of this security cooperation totally, if we want to really, you know, show the Israeli that we are, you know, occupied people versus occupation. And in such case, they should support the Palestinian resistance and should do everything in their hands to help the Palestinian everywhere around when they are resisting this occupation, not only by the peaceful means of resistance, which we needed also, like the popular resistance, but also to support the Palestinian even armed resistance and with all means of resistance against this occupation.
How do you think the sentiment of the Palestinian people is inside the West Bank at the moment, when they saw that the Palestinian Authority was basically clamping down on their own resistance fighters for the benefit of Israel?
Yes, and that created a huge problem. For instance, 10 days ago, a week or 10 days, when they arrested one of the resistance men from Nablus, and there was a reaction in all over the West Bank against the Palestinian Authority. So I think we are in a very critical moment, and the Palestinian Authority should understand that if they continue with this way, definitely the Palestinian resistance won't then differentiate between resisting the occupation and resisting the Palestinian Authority forces, because if it is only to protect the Israeli security and to arrest the Palestinians, then definitely the Palestinians will turn against them. So it's much better for the Palestinian Authority.